You may be seated. We are we're closing in on the end. We're coming to the end of the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 22, last page of the Bible. And we're seeing the final words, the final exhortations, the final reminders, promises that God has given to the church. And tonight we'll be seeing those mainly from the witness of the angel, but also the witness of Jesus himself to the book's visions and the message of the book and how it is applicable to our lives here and now. So, again, we're in Revelation chapter 22, beginning in verse 10, and we'll go through verse 16 this evening. The text says this, "And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." Let's pray for God's blessing on his word this evening. Our Father in heaven, as we come to you, we ask that your hand would be ready to help us, that we have chosen your precepts, we long for your salvation, and we delight in your word. And so we ask of you, Father, that your Spirit would be with us to open our hearts and minds to the truths that you have for us, that you would fill us with them, that you would edify us and strengthen us and help us. And we depend on you to do this. Father, there's no act of our own will that can accomplish this work, but rather we come to you as beggars, dependent on you. We know where to get the bread, and we ask that you would please give it to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. So, last page of the Bible, and on it, we have Christ speaking to the church to give us hope and to give confidence to his people, that we would take the things that he has said to us and embrace them by faith and live in the assurances that God has given to us in his word. And it's the testimony of Christ, the witness of Christ, you could say, that helps us and calls us to persevere and to press forward for his name's sake in a world that's been described for us throughout the vision. To not be drawn away by sin or the seductive powers of the world into things that, you know, are just temporal pleasures, but rather to focus our lives on these things that God has provided for us here. Keeping our eyes fixed the whole time on the precious and the great promises of God. And then in this, to persevere in holiness as his church, to persevere in godliness in an ungodly world. And you've seen throughout the Revelation that the Lord has pulled no punches. He understands what we live in. He gets the world that we inhabit. And in spite of what's going on there, we are called to be different. And because our victory is sure, because the victory is assured to us, especially here in the book of Revelation, our hope is so certain Because God has given us the end. He's told us what's going to happen. We need to continue looking to these promises, and we should heed the warnings that God gives here when we begin to wonder, is this all worth it? You know, is the Christian life really worth it in the end? We see the certainty of our victory in the angel's testimony. We see it in his admonitions to the church. We see it further here in Jesus' own words as he speaks to the church at the close of the Bible. And we'll be asking tonight how these final words apply to the way we think and apply to the way we act in light of Christ's return, the expectation that he is coming to bring in the victory. What does the angel admonish us to do? What promises and warnings does Jesus give? How does Jesus testify to the truthfulness of the vision and its application to us in the here and the now? Really, what's happening here as you get to the end of the book, in preaching, if you take enough homiletics courses, something called the final exhortation becomes a part of your outline every week. You don't stop preaching until you've driven the point home. And really in the book here, that's what we have. We have the final exhortations driving the point of the book home so that as we close the page here and finish the Bible, we leave with those things fresh on our mind. Heed the warnings of the book, rest on the promises, live your lives now in light of eternity and not in light of the world that you currently inhabit. Verse 10 begins, and we're going to start with the angel's admonition to the church. And it says there, "And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." That's really a strange commandment, right? Don't seal up the words of the book. And when you consider it, you think, why would he have to give this command? And I think there's a variety of reasons here. There's one primary reason, I think, but there's a variety. Number one, this is a strange vision, right? And when you just kind of read it at face value, it seems like the ravings of a madman. You know, it's got to be taken in the context of the whole of Scripture. And I hope you've seen that as we go through the Revelation. Understanding the Revelation, if you just read this, if this was the first book of the Bible someone gave you, boy, you'd really have a tough time with it. Because the allusions and the typology that's coming to fruition here, the fulfillments coming to a conclusion, they're all based, you know, on this backside. And this is just the end. And so he's telling John, don't seal this up. I know this may sound strange, but God, by his Spirit, illuminates these truths to the hearts and minds of his people and makes them clear. Really, the main point, though, I think, is that when you consider the genre of the book, the apocalyptic genre of the book, it's making a very important point here. And I've harped on this. I think I've been preaching Revelation for about 2.5 years. And I've been harping on this the whole time. And I'll probably keep doing that. An approach to the Revelation that sees everything in it as future events that are really irrelevant for the church today until, you know, the last couple years of history really misses all the marvelous truths, and not just the kind of the truth statements, but the applications to the church in the here and now. And so the angel's closing statement is important in reminding us this book is for you right here and right now. Don't seal up the words of the book, John, and don't let the church seal up the words of the book as if they don't pertain to us here and now. You see, the reason he says this, there's actually a biblical theological reason for that verse. There's another apocalyptic book in the Bible, which is the book of Daniel. And you get through Daniel's visions, and through all the events, which are futuristic events, events that were in the far distant future from Daniel and his time and his people, You come to the close in chapter 12 in verse 4, and it says this, "But as for you," the angel says to Daniel, "as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book," and the English translation says, "until the end of time, many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase." What the angel is saying to Daniel is because the events in the book are in the far distant future, because they're a long ways from you, seal up the words of the book. And really, the Hebrew is until the proper time, not until time is over. And so the contrast here is, as a Bible reader, we could say, let's say if you start at the beginning in Genesis and read through, and you read Daniel and you notice, boy, this is a lot like the revelation to John. And Daniel's vision was to be sealed up, it was to be closed off. You get to the revelation and you see, oh, everything Daniel's talking about is in the revelation to John, and the time is now. And the angel tells John, don't seal it up. Don't seal it up, because this is talking about you. It's talking about this generation, this people, the people sitting here in this room right now. Don't seal it up, because the time is near. It's not far away. You live now in this time. So the admonition that the angel gives is teach and preach the book, read the book, heed the book, obey the book, because it's talking about your life right here and right now in this present evil age. One writer, Dennis Johnson, says, "The angel's instruction to John, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near, is the opposite of the instructions given to Daniel. The sealing of Daniel's prophecy signaled that the time of its fulfillment was remote, standing in a different epoch of God's redemptive plan from the prophet. What John has seen, however, concerns the redemptive historical epoch in which he is living, the span between the resurrection of Christ and his return." I keep harping on that because the book keeps harping on that. Right? These are important, very important points when you come to this genre of scripture. And so the angel's very first admonition to John and to us is to remind us this vision is about the events in your lives today. This is, you want to understand the world and what's happening around you, this book is the book. It's not talking about something that's going to happen in the far distant future, you know, at the end of, you know, 7 years of tribulation or whatever. It's talking about this present evil age that we live in now, and how, in spite of all the difficulties that we're facing in this world that are so accurately described in the symbols of the revelation, we will overwhelmingly conquer in Christ. We're going to get through this. We're going to make it in the end. So that's strange. But then he says something else in verse 11 that's even stranger. And to preface it, these are in the forms of imperatives. These are commands. Verse 11, "Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy." That's a weird command, right? Think about this. The command, let the one who does wrong still do wrong. The one who is filthy still be filthy. And you come to that in the form of an imperative, which is vital in understanding what's happening here. And for, I know for a long time, I would read that verse and just wonder, what's that all about? You know, are we supposed to not call people to repentance? Are we just supposed to, well, they're filthy, let them be filthy. You know, they're unholy, let them be unholy. Oh, they're righteous, we'll continue being righteous. As I've harped on this for years, the approach is to us here today, why is he saying this here today? And the reason is that we now live in the time of Satan's expulsion from heaven. Remember, we saw this earlier. Satan's been expelled from heaven. He no longer is able to stand before God's throne as an accuser of the brethren. Now we have someone who stands interceding on our behalf, as we just sang about. And we live in the time of the world system, that is the system of Satan and Babylon. And it's the day of salvation. Remember, Paul says, today is the day of salvation. And so what's happening in this verse is that because we live in this age, every single person, he's saying, must face the reality of who he or she is today. Who are you today? And to not assume that there's a never-ending series of tomorrows in which you will have the chance to change into something else. Let the one who's filthy still be filthy. Call them what they are. Don't let them hide behind a false piety. There's an interesting correlation here also with the book of Daniel. In Daniel 12:10, which is the last chapter of Daniel, says, many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly. And none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. And again, you have an imperative in the Hebrew there, let the wicked act wickedly. And what he's saying here is that wickedness should be seen for what it is. It should be called out for what it is. When he tells us, let the one who does wrong still do wrong, the idea is, let the one who's doing wrong be called out as a sinner. Don't cover it up. Don't try to make it better. The tendency of everyone is to put on the fig leaves of our own works to try to cover our unrighteousness, or to call evil good. Now, this is the culture we're living in now, is the culture that calls evil good and good evil. And the interesting thing is this, how clearly the line between what is right and what is wrong has become in our culture. And what I mean by that is, while the world continues to call evil good and good evil, there's no more hiding what they're doing anymore. It's just obvious now. You know, people used to kind of live under the false mask of, you know, like this is a Christian nation. I go to church on Sunday. And whatever the culture is doing has to be justified in some way because we're a Christian culture. And now you have, you know, this is daily now. We're waging war against people who are blatantly and obviously promoting sin. You know, arguing for funding to murder babies in the womb. Fornication is now considered to be a normal act. You don't need to be ashamed of it. In fact, if you're not fornicating on a regular basis, something's wrong with you, right? You're the problem. Homosexuality is now openly celebrated in the streets of the city that we live in, right? They have that Pride March every single year. The kindergarten teacher in school now is the one who gets to determine the gender of your child, regardless of, you know, how they were born, their actual biological gender. They get to determine if your child's a boy or a girl or not. And so the line is clear. Whereas 75, 100 years ago, it just wasn't so clear. It wasn't so clear that we lived in Babylon. You know, things looked a lot more righteous. Kind of the nostalgic look at the 50s. You know, everybody always wants to go back to the 50s, which it wasn't all that great, right? You still had things like segregation going on, you know, just all kinds of things happening that weren't great. But the lines become so clear now, we don't even have to think about it. You don't have to be discerning, in other words. If you just read the Ten Commandments and compare it to the culture, You know what the line is now. So wickedness is just wickedness. Let the one who's wicked be called wicked. We still have to call it what it is. But on the other hand, the righteous now shine much brighter. Holiness isn't concealed in the shadow of false piety as it was, 50 years ago. We live in a world right now, you have to pick a side to function in the society. You don't get to be kind of in the middle any longer. You're either going to support the agenda of Babylon and sin, or you're going to be supporting Christ and righteousness. But the idea of kind of slipping in the middle and camouflaging yourself through the world, it's just not working anymore. You've got to do one or the other. And this is what the verse is talking about. Let the one who is filthy be filthy. Call them what they are. And let the one who is righteous keep on practicing righteousness. The one who is holy, keep himself holy. And that's the point of the verse, that here in the last days, people are going to reap the consequences of the lives that they live. They're going to reap the consequences of who they are. The time is coming when there will be no more chance of salvation, and the eternal destinies of people, of souls, is determined by one's allegiance either to sin and Satan or to Christ himself and the holiness that God calls us to. Richard Phillips says, Christ's sovereign command comforts his people with the certainty that however twisted events may seem in the world, darkness will be exposed in its evil, and the light of true faith and holiness will be revealed in their beauty and glory. As the time gets closer and closer to Jesus' return, the division between good and evil is only going to get more and more clear. This isn't that far back. I remember 10 to 15 years ago, when you're trying to figure out, which church is an actual good church. There was debate. You'd attend a church and go, well, the Bible was talked about, and you knew what kind of was going on, but it wasn't really a church. And now it's gotten so much easier. You walk into churches and they have the rainbow flag on the wall, and you have people who are denying things that even 10 years ago they would have never denied. We had there's a church in town, and the pastor there, I remember he preached it was an Easter sermon, and he openly mocked the idea that Christ died to atone for our sins. He spent the whole sermon mocking it. One of the biggest churches here in Helena. And it was shocking at the time. So shocking that it made it to several of the kind of the Reformed Discernment Ministry talk shows. It was talked about on that level. And today, that's not shocking at all. That's a regular occurrence in churches. And that's just to say the line's getting more and more clear. It's getting clearer every day. Let's move now to Jesus' promises and his warnings. You notice in verse 12, Jesus speaks up here. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. You notice immediately the speaker changes, and that's part of the tough thing about the epilogue in the Revelation. Even verse 11, some people argue that those are where Jesus starts speaking. But for sure, verse 12, Jesus is speaking here. And you don't know, maybe the angel's quoting Jesus, maybe Jesus is speaking. It doesn't matter. We know these are Jesus' words, right? And they're inspired by the Spirit, and they're here. And what he's saying is, in light of the increasing clarity between evil and righteous people, Jesus now speaks, and he holds out the promise of reward to all of his people. The promise of Jesus' return means joy and happiness and satisfaction for the believer, but it also is going to bring remorse for the unbeliever, for the one who is filthy and the one who is unrighteous and continued in that unrighteousness. Now, you know this, but I'll say it. The verse isn't teaching any sort of salvation by works, but rather it's showing to us the consequence of salvation is always good works, and those are the good works that God prepared beforehand that you would walk in them, and by God's amazing grace, His staggering grace, grace that we can't even fathom, the works that God prepares for you to walk in, the works that God works in you both to will and to do, are the very works that God rewards when Christ returns. And God, all your good works, God does them in and through you. He takes the sinfulness out of them by Christ's satisfaction and atonement for our sins. And then when Jesus comes back, He rewards us for our good works. I mean, this is grace upon grace. It's staggering. It's unbelievable. And yet, here's Christ's promise. And everybody always says, well, what's the reward? You know, what's the reward that Jesus brings? It's simply this. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It's all the rewards given to every single Christian. I don't think we all get different rewards. I think we all get every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so the promise of reward is being held out to us here, to those who have a genuine faith and who bear the fruits of good works in the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. So that's really what he's saying. The righteous, be righteous. The one who is holy, keep himself holy. I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me. He's holding out the promise to render to every man according to what he has done. And then you see the eternal character of Christ, which is pointing us to the eternal character of the rewards. The verses come together. You see verse 13. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And most of you know this. And if you don't, it'll be news to you today. The first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet are the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and He is the end. He is the eternal God. And thus, His rewards are not like the temporal fading rewards, fading satisfactions that are offered to us by Babylon and the harlot. They're lasting. There's something much better in what Christ offers. It really does echo Jesus' words in Matthew 6 and verse 19 when he says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Think about that in light of the revelation. Think about it in light of, I'm returning quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. You know, what are we living for? Are we living for the temporal things of the world? Are we living for the passing rewards that the world offers? Are we living in such a way that our lives are organized for the furtherance of things that we cannot lose, or the gaining of things that we have to lose necessarily, temporal things? And so this is Jesus' promise to us. I'm coming with eternal rewards. Live in light of that promise. Live in light of that truth. Now, the last thing we have here is Jesus' benediction. It's the final benediction of the revelation. We've seen six of them so far. This is the seventh and final benediction there in verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. You have a present active participle here for the Greek students. And the idea of a present active participle is not that this is a one-time event, that it's a continual washing. You know, blessed are those who are washing their robes. And what it is it's emphasizing the idea of continuing faith, of a persevering faith. It's not a one-time faith that we have in Christ. And I think this is very important for us to ask as we think about our own salvation. It's never about, you know, did I at one time look to Jesus? It's always about, am I now looking to Jesus? Am I still looking to Jesus? Am I continuing to look to Jesus? Am I confessing my sins? Am I repenting of my sins? And am I continually casting myself upon the atoning work of Christ to take those sins away? Remember when Jesus is washing the disciples' feet, Peter says, "You'll never wash my feet." Jesus says, "If I don't, you have nothing to do with me." Peter says, "Not just my feet, but wash my whole body," essentially. And Jesus says, "For those of you who have been washed, you don't need to be, you know, rewashed in your whole body, but just your feet need to be cleansed." And the idea there is pointing to this continual confession, continual looking to Christ, always turning back to the gospel and not turning to yourselves, not getting down the road like the Galatians and saying, well, we began by the Spirit, but now we're going to finish by the flesh, but always looking to Christ. And that's the idea. Blessed are these people. Through the blood of Christ, our sins are taken away. In Him, we have redemption. Through His blood, the transgressions of our sins, the forgiveness of our sins, they're taken away, and we are made acceptable, and we may come into God's presence, and we may enjoy the blessings of eternal life because we have a true and a living faith, a faith that is continually looking to Christ. And so, through Christ alone, and through looking to Christ alone, we have, notice here, the right. It's an interesting Greek word, the exousia, which is the idea of authority. We have the authority to come now to the tree of life. This is why I'm going to jump to Genesis when we finish this, because I think Genesis will make much more sense to you in light of Revelation. We now have the right to come to the tree of life because in Christ, we receive the blessings that were first offered to Adam that he failed to get. We get those blessings in Jesus. And we have the right to enter by the gates into the city. And I alluded to this and talked about it. The picture of the city as the temple of God, where God dwells with his people. As the gate to Eden was closed, and the way to the tree of life was cut off from Adam. And Adam could no longer, he had no right to enter the garden. He had no authority to go past those gates. In Christ, the doorway is open and we can enter in and we can eat of the tree of life and live in the presence of God for all eternity. Whenever I think about this passage, I think about my favorite book, Pilgrim's Progress. I should say my second favorite book, right? To be a real pastor, I have to say my favorite one's the Bible. But in the end, when Christian and Hopeful make it, they make it to a gate. And it says, "I saw in my dream the two men enter the gate. As they did, they were transfigured. They had garments that shined like gold. Harps and crowns were given to them, the harps for praise and the crowns for honor. And then I heard in my dream all the bells in the city rang again for joy. And it was said to them, enter into the joy of your Lord." And in that moment, you know, they receive all the blessings of Christ. They're covered in these garments. They receive the rewards of a life lived in devotion to Christ and his kingdom. And it's all echoing what's happening here in the book of Revelation. But you also notice a warning. Outside, in verse 15, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves, and really it should be translated, and everyone who practices lying. The first thing to clear up here is the idea, as you read that, you kind of get the idea that all the lost people are just like right outside the gate of heaven, and that we're going to be listening to them yammering and banging on the wall. And that's not what's going on. This is just imagery of people being locked out of the city. They have no access. They have no right. You could even think of it this way. Just as Adam and Eve were locked out of the Garden of Eden and an angel stood at the gate, the two angels with the flaming swords, and kept them out, that's the same idea here. Outside are these people. Now, you get most of this, and this is just an interesting tidbit of information because I thought going through that whole list might be pretty redundant. We all get what's happening there. There's seven descriptions here of people outside the gate, and one of them strange, the dogs. And if you're like me and you have dogs, you go, what's everybody got against dogs? And it's not really what's happening. The oikunes is the Greek word here in the text, but it has an Old Testament context that's really vital to understand. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 17 and 18. It says this, "None of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, nor shall any of the sons of Israel be a cult prostitute." You know, strange verses in the Pentateuch, but it gets stranger. "You shall not bring the hire of a harlot," which would be the female prostitute, "or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God," which would be the male prostitute. "For any votive offering for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God." The Old Testament context here, and I think it just brings a forcefulness, maybe a little more light on the text. The dogs are those whose wages cannot come into the temple, are the male cult prostitutes in the period of the Old Testament. And it came to be a term derived from Deuteronomy 23 that referred to the heathen and their abominable practices of homosexuality. And later, here's what's interesting, you find the term used by Paul in Philippians 3:2 when he warns the church about the Judaizers. He says, "Watch out for the dogs." And in the biblical context of the Jews who understood Deuteronomy, they got what Paul was calling them. He was saying, these Judaizers, they're the dogs. They're like male cult prostitutes. So terrible what they're doing with the gospel that this is what he's calling them, sodomites. And so then you have six more descriptions that are much less, graphic. And the sorcerers, immoral people, murderers, idolaters, everyone who loves lying, and everyone who practices lying. And all of these, this is not a comprehensive list, but it's just a list telling you these are the people that live outside the city. They have no access or authority to its gates, and they will not be able to eat from the tree of life. And again, you consider Adam and Eve locked out of the garden due to sin. Doomed to live in the earth, to die on the earth, to go back to the dust from which they came. So you're seeing promises of life to all those who wash their robes in Christ's blood, and promises and warnings to evil people of eternal condemnation. And then Jesus closes this thing off. "I, Jesus," verse 16, "have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." Before he closes this thing off, and I'm going to have to harp on it again, You know, this is a thing for parenting. When your kids get out of control and you have to discipline them, you tell them, the Lord made me your parent, and so I have to correct you in your wrong behavior, because God says if I don't do that, I failed as a parent. And so also as a preacher, if I jump over stuff, I'm accountable to God. So that's why I'm saying this. That's why I'm, you know, emphasizing this over and over again. Notice, this is for the churches. It's over and over. Jesus wants you to get this. This is for you. This is for the here and the now. This is for your lives as you live. It's not for a few people just before Jesus comes back so that they can make it through a difficult period. This is for the churches. And you notice that continual emphasis. It's always throughout the whole book, this is for you. This is for the here and now. Hear it. Read it. Apply it to your life. Make it part of your thinking. In fact, in the Greek text there, the you is plural. It's not saying it's just for you, John. It's really, you could translate it as, it's for y'all. It's for you, everyone. I've sent my angel to testify to you all these things for the churches. It's for us. It's for us. And it comes from our covenant head, the root and the descendant of David, which I talked about this morning and you were all here for. The root of David, everything that David was, he was because of Christ. And yet he was still Christ's father in the fleshly sense. He descended from David. And then you have the bright morning star. And again, another, what does he mean by this? And it's simply this. Jesus is the one who ushers in the new age. Jesus is the one who ushers in the brighter and the better morning to a better day, not like the day we live in now, but when he returns and makes all things new. That's the bright morning star, the hope for the world, a world without sin and sorrow and pain, a kingdom that's been prepared for us from before the foundation of the world. Jesus is the one who brings that hope, and he testifies to us now, to the churches in this very moment. These things are for us. These promises are for you. Hold fast to them, heed them, and persevere to the end. Let's go ahead and close there.